Jeremiah 31, and we are in verse 20. So after all the all of the preaching of the law that has dominated the first 29 chapters, in chapter 30 began the book of consolation. And here, the keynote is that this chastisement of the Lord, this Babylonian captivity, is not the end of the story for the people of Israel, but that they will, unlike any other nation, they will return to their homeland, they will restore their national identity, and the Messiah will come as God had promised. So we've been chugging along here. Let's go to verse 20. Verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Ephraim is one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. So it's a kind of a nickname for the kingdom of Israel. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. So here, even though God has brought judgment and punishment, God yearns for the salvation of Ephraim. He says in verse 21, set thee up waymarks or road signs, right? Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. Now, Israel certainly was not a virgin by virtue of her sins. All right, and he's talking here about the spiritual sins of idolatry. All right, but he says he calls her a virgin in the hope of her repentance and in the hope of his being able to forgive and restore her. All right? So he says, set up road signs, get ready to return the same way you came. The road that you took into captivity, get ready to take the same road out of captivity. All right, verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. All right, what is this? First of all, He's trying to invite the children of Israel in captivity to stop wandering aimlessly in their minds and to focus themselves on their God and His Word. And so he says, how long will you go about? That is, how you to and fro, this way and that way. How long are you going to continue that? And he calls her, thou backsliding daughter. Backsliding. Backsliding is a term that is used for spiritual degeneration. What happens is, a person who has true and sincere faith in the Lord begins somehow to neglect God's Word and to fail to attend to it. Now, they still may come to church. They still may outwardly appear righteous and pious in the eyes of everyone that looks upon them, but they have cooled off spiritually. And if that cooling off is not arrested, if it is not stopped, the eventual result will be a complete falling away from the faith. You know, there are two kinds of two kinds of falling away. One is a very sudden thing where something happens in a person's life. They very quickly get mad at God and they say, that's it. And I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not serving the Lord anymore. I'm done with this. And that you don't see very often. You see it sometimes in people, but you don't see it very often. But the other kind is more insidious. It happens in the life of people who are zealously attached to the Christian faith. But somehow the worries of life, the changes in life, the challenges that we meet in our daily life, somehow they cause us to take our attention away from the Lord, away from His Word, and we begin to get stop having a living faith, and we start just having a memorial faith. That is, you know, we're not actively believing right now, but we used to believe. All right? And slowly but surely, what happens to a person like that is they slide and they slide and they slide until there's nothing left. And then finally, they disappear. And people go, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, yeah, yeah. They used to come to church here about 10 years ago. And what happened to them? Well, they backslid. They fell away. All right, so he says, so how wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. It's an obscure reference. What do people think? Some scholars think that a woman encompassing a man is a metaphor for a weaker army or a weaker nation that surrounds and conquers a stronger nation. Just like men are physically stronger than women. And so when a woman surrounds or encompasses a man, that means that she's stronger than him and she has overcome him. So it is that some scholars think that what this means is that the Israelites will overcome their enemies. Or that the Christian church will ultimately conquer its enemy. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. And so the church is often pictured in its totality as a woman who is betrothed to the Messiah. And so when it says a woman shall surround a man, the man here is all those who oppress the Christian faith, and that the woman encloses them means that she is not defeated, but she conquers in the end, she wins in the end. So that's one interpretation of this. The other interpretation that is very popular is that a woman enclosing a man is a picture of the church's clinging in faith to Christ. That the man is Christ and the woman is the Christian church. And that despite tribulation, persecution, and trouble, the church clings to and holds on to Christ and is thereby kept in safety because she clings to Christ. So that's another interpretation. The third interpretation of a woman enclosing a man is that the woman here is the Virgin Mary and the man is Jesus. And that when the Holy Ghost conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, this passage was fulfilled. The Lord will create a new thing in the earth. A woman will enclose a man. And it's a kind of an oblique reference to the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his eventual birth. Which of these interpretations do I think is the correct one? Well, there's correctness in all three of them. The one I like the most is the Virgin Mary one. Okay, that's the one I like the most. All right. So, because it says a new thing in the earth, all right, and a woman shall compass a man, and that's the Virgin Mary having the Son of God in her womb. All right, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. So there's going to be happy worship going on. People are going to bless the city of Jerusalem in the future. All right, because God will bring them home. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities there together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. So there's going to be farmers and there's going to be shepherds. All right, and they're going to be busy. For I have satiated the weary soul. I've given satisfaction to the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. All right, God has mercy, and He refreshes and He renews. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. So I'm going to repopulate the desolate country. After the captivity, the land of Israel was desolate. All right? But I'm going to repopulate it with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. So just as I have punished because of impenitence, stubbornness, and sin, now I am looking to build and to plant, to be gracious and to edify and to create a gracious, merciful life. Verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. It's a proverb. Right, and what was happening is in all of this punishment that God was ladling out to the impenitent and unbelieving Israelites, people don't like to admit their guilt. They don't like to admit their sin. They always like to find a reason why it's not their fault, and how the source of their affliction is unjust. Right? Why is God picking on me? Right? You've heard people say, if God is so good, why does He let bad things happen to good people? Right? Now, one answer is that there are no good people. Alright? That's one answer. And I'm serious about that. There are no good people. Everyone is a sinner. And everyone deserves whatever comes their way. There's no, like, I'm a good person, I don't deserve this. Well, you're not really thinking the right way. Well, the Jews weren't thinking the right way. They're in captivity and they're miserable and they're mad at God and they're mad at themselves. They're mad at everything. And so they say, you see, God is not fair. You know, the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, God is punishing innocent children instead of punishing the fathers. You know, God is indiscriminate in his judgment. And so, you know, we're going to complain about God. You know, we're going to say that God's given me a bum deal. Look at what God is doing. He's not being fair. We totally forget. What happens is we totally forget that we have offended God, that we have failed God, that we have not been what we ought to be, and that we have been impudent in continuing that way. You know, that's the thing that we conveniently forget when trouble comes our way, and we're like, oh, God has abandoned me. You know, God has abandoned. He's not. God, you can't pray to God because he never helps. You know, this is these are the attitudes of a backslider. These are the attitude of a person whose Bible has gotten dusty. All right? If you're in the Word and you're in faith, you don't say things like that. Or if you do say things like that, you immediately feel terrible and repent and pray, God forgive me for thinking like that. So people used to say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now notice here, God is saying that there is a just and due punishment upon the wicked. And everyone will ultimately pay for their own sins. It may appear to us in this world that there's injustice in terms of God's dealings with men. I mean, there's plenty of injustice with man's dealing with men. But with God's dealing with men, you know, it's often that we, especially we who are faithful believers, we look at impudently unbelieving people who live lives of open wickedness, and we think, boy, you know, the earth should open up underneath them and carry them off into eternal punishment. But it never does. It never seems to. And meanwhile, the righteous so often are afflicted. And we look at this and we say, so what does it pay to be righteous? Because the wicked seem to get away with everything. They flourish, they prosper, they get all the good jobs, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the faithful, penitent believer has to suffer all kinds of tribulation and trouble in the world. And that reality, you know, that we see all around us is the cause for many people. They stop wrestling with the promises of the Word, and they just let their faith degenerate. And pretty soon, they're no longer really believers. But the truth of God's Word is that everyone pays for his own sins, sooner or later. Right? Sooner or later, everyone pays. Except for those whose sins are forgiven. Right? And those who remain in the grace of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Right? We need to remember that as believers, there is tribulation in life. And we're not exempted from tribulation. As a matter of fact, God has good purposes in tribulations. Not that we should love tribulation, but we need to recognize that God sends these things into our life at times for our good. But I don't want to get into my sermon for this morning. All right, now, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, a new covenant. The old covenant, the first covenant, was entered into on Mount Sinai when God entered into a covenant through Moses with the people of Israel. All right, and the covenant was established and the children of Israel were a nation with whom God Almighty signed a treaty. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a treaty. All right? And so when God enters into a covenant, what God does is he obligates himself to the people that he enters into a covenant with, and then he calls upon them in return to be faithful to the covenant or the treaty. All right? Just like when nations enter into treaties, we say, oh, that nation is one of our allies. What does that mean? It means that we have a treaty with them, an agreement, and that if they are in trouble, we will come to help them, and if we are in trouble, they will come to help us. Okay, and that's why we call ourselves allies, whereas with some nations we are adversaries. Even though we're not fighting a war, we're still not in a state of being in agreement with one another as allies. So God enters into a treaty with the nation of Israel, and now he says, I will make a new treaty or a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, so a new covenant is coming when the Messiah arrives. All right, in the days that are coming. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So he says, the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. And the reason for this is that they broke the old covenant. The children of Israel broke the covenant. They were not faithful to it. They could not be faithful to it, even though I was faithful to them. I was a husband unto them. I was faithful to them, but instead of being faithful to me, they broke my covenant. And they rendered it ineffectual. They put it out of effect because they broke it. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So there are four aspects to the new covenant. Number one is that God's word, instead of being a merely external thing, God's word will take root in the heart of man. So, and this is what happens with the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. All right? And you see this, this is a very common thing. A believer delights to do the will of God. He may not always, or she may not always do it well, but there is a delight and there is a regret when we fail. All right? There's a delight in hearing God's word, a hunger for hearing God's word. Why? Because something has taken place in our lives and the word dwells in us, and when we hear it, it resonates with us. But the unbeliever, the person who comes to hear God's word, not because they are hungry for God's word, but because they feel an obligation, an outward obligation, all right? they have the same word, and they may be able to quote the Bible very, very well. But to them, the Word of God is an external imposition. Right? And they resent it. Right? Why does God have to bother me all the time? You know, and they feel as if they are being pestered. Oh, here we go again, you know. We got, it's Sunday again, we got to go to church again, right? And they feel pestered. Why? Because they are devoid of the Holy Spirit, and they are devoid of faith. So the Word of God to them is something on the outside, merely outside, that imposes itself on them, and they hear it as something that's grievous to them. Right? But the believer, the person who has a true and living faith, they look forward to going to church. They look forward to hearing the Word of God. They look forward to receiving the sacrament because the Holy Spirit has created true faith in their hearts. And the law of God, the Word of God, is not merely an external imposition upon them, but it has taken root inside of them. And so the first fruit of the new covenant is, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And this is the sign of a person who is converted. The word is not only external. It is. The word is external. I'm speaking, it's coming into your ears and wiggling your eardrums, right? Sending messages to your brains. It is external, but it's not merely external, because your heart welcomes it in faith, right? By the grace of God. So there's number one. The word is written in your heart. The second aspect of the new covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There will be a relationship of grace and faith. Alright? God will be graciously disposed toward his people, and his people will be faithfully disposed towards God. It won't be this kind of grudging enmity, but God will be open to his people, and his people will be open to him. Right? So there'll be a two-way relationship. God will be their God, and they shall be my people. The third aspect, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It's the same thing that I was talking about just a moment ago when I said that for an unbeliever, the Word of God is merely external. It is imposed completely from without, and it doesn't find a resonating heart within. And so the Word of God is always something that is heard grudging, right? Because there's no faith. There's no faith inside that receives it. So all you can do is, I guess so. I guess you got to believe in something. I remember an old man, I had been in my first parish for about a month, and this old shut-in guy, you know, I go to visit him, and he looks at, I mean, of all the crazy questions he ever asked, out of the clear blue sky, he goes, so, what about that Titanic thing? And I'm like, what? I mean, you never know what you're going to be asked. What about that Titanic thing? I mean, you know, there were some good people that went down with that ship, and there were some scoundrels that lived and survived. And, you know, first of all, I was young. Secondly, I didn't really expect this 90-year-old guy to be kind of antagonistic, and he was like needling me, right? Yeah.
And so, and I wanted to kind of maintain a kind of a friendly. So I said, well, I said, things like that happen in the world, you know. God knows what the real situation is. We don't know. And he goes, huh. And he goes, well, I guess you got to believe in something, right? He said grudgingly, I guess you have to believe in something. And I walked out of that house feeling like a terrible failure. You know, there's those times of what you actually succeed in doing is very ineffectual and very weak because you get caught off guard. And then for like a week afterwards, you're reliving it, but you're reliving it with, I should have, now if I had said this, and you come up with all these scenarios where you basically have the man on his knees praying for forgiveness, you know. I was wrong, Pastor, I was wrong. Of course, that all happens in your dreams afterwards.
Pastor, was this
yeah.
the person who came to church every Sunday?
Yeah. So.
Sometimes. People can hear the word, but
yeah.
still no faith is
yeah.
brought in
them. Yeah, that's right. People can be in the habit of going to church and not listening. And then what happens is, somewhere along the line, they show their hand. They say something that reveals a real spiritual problem. And so, you know, and there are people who, they come to church because they have friends in church and they want, and it's the only time they get to like catch up with their friends. There are other people who have, who go to church because they promise their dead mother that they'd go to church every Sunday, you know, that kind of thing. People go to church for crazy reasons. And for good reasons too. As long as they're here, here's the good thing about this. As long as they're here, there's hope. Because they just might get it. You know, they just might get it. If they're not here, they're not likely to get it. But if they're here, something might suck in somewhere. And a change. I mean, I've seen in my life, I've seen people who I would sit in my office and, you know, every day when I go through the list of the members of the congregation and I pray for everybody, I come to this person and it's like, oh, you know, Lord, soften up their wooden head, you know. You know, they just don't get it. They just don't get it, you know. And I've seen people be like that for a long time, and then some little thing somewhere happens, and the next thing you know, they're listening more carefully, and they are nodding their head, and they're beginning, and you know, for years this person has just sat there like, you know, and so there are people who, after years of being just coming because they promised mama that they'd go to church or whatever reason. And then all of a sudden the lights go on. You know, and it can be from the littlest thing. You know, the littlest thing. So there's always hope. As long as you're not dead yet, there's hope. You know, that's how gracious God is. As long as you're still alive, there's hope. So, anyway, I was saying that just like the unbeliever has the law only externally and not internally, so it is that in Old Testament Israel, the prophets were always urging the people to know the Lord, and the people only had the external word which they received in that grudging way, because they themselves were personally not spiritually enlightened. And so, under the new covenant, every Christian personally knows the Lord. Right? You don't have to use me to get to God. Alright? That's not what I am. I'm not your mediator. That you come to church and I bring you to God. No. We all come to church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And God comes to us in the Word and sacraments, and we each receive it. You see? Because we all, in our baptisms and in our hearing of the Word, we all have the Holy Spirit. And we all have faith. And we all know the Lord. And my job is to teach the Word and minister the sacraments so that you can grow in that faith. But you yourselves have faith, and you know the Lord, and that's the thing that he's talking about. Under the old covenant, the Word of God was an externally imposed demand, whereas under the new covenant, the Word is an externally preached Word that is received by a heart of living faith, and therefore each person is a Christian who knows the Lord personally. And instead of urging one another constantly to know the Lord, we're simply encouraging one another in the same faith. Right? Because all Christians have faith in the Lord. From the least of us to the greatest, we all have faith in the Lord. And so we're not, the Word isn't just constantly haranguing us from the outside, but the Word is met with an internal acceptance. And that internal acceptance means that we know the Lord. And then the last thing, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And that's the real climax of the new covenant, is that God says here, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Not only does God forgive you, but he forgets your sin. All right? He, under the new covenant, obligates himself to wipe away your sins even from his own memory. So that when you are forgiven as a Christian, you are forgiven. You are truly forgiven. And every time that you come in repentance to the Lord receives you in grace. And he wipes out your sin. Not only does he wipe it out from your heart, but he wipes it out from his memory as well. I will remember their sin no more. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't know. We don't know how God's mind works. And we don't know how he does that. But what his word and promise here wants us to do is to understand that when we are forgiven, we are utterly and completely forgiven. And that God is not just, you know, like, God is not just like some people that we know that they say they forgive you, but they keep what you did in this little closet, so that they can take it out again and bring it up at some future date and hold it against you. You've all experienced that in your life, right? Where somebody that forgave you and then like 5 years down the line, you get in an argument and they bring it up and you realize that they never really forgave you in the first place because they've been holding it. They've been holding it in their argument shrine for all this time, you know. And you realize, oh, so there was no forgiveness there. All right, so
I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So there will be an internal, through the Holy Spirit, an internal reception of God's word. Number two, there will be God graciously disposed to his people, and his people faithfully disposed toward God. Number three, each person will know the Lord, and so our fellowship together is not just me haranguing you about faith, but you actually having faith and living in it. And then fourth, and most importantly, that's why it's mentioned last, the forgiveness of sins, the entire forgiveness of all your sins. All right, that's what the new covenant is really all about. Now, when did this new covenant get put into effect? It got put into effect when Jesus was crucified. Right? At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is teaching his disciples that when we commune together, we are in that communion receiving the benefits of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual life that we need. It is being offered to us and delivered to us through the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, so that when we eat the body and drink the blood, we are receiving orally and spiritually the testimony of God's grace. Right? And so Jesus institutes the sacrament and tells us that it is his body and blood, and that it's for the forgiveness of sins. And then he dies upon the cross, and the New Testament goes into effect. That's why, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. What was God saying by that? With the death of Jesus, the Old Testament is no longer in effect. The old contract has been superseded by a new contract. You know, you've had that at work, you know, where you're under a certain contract, and then people meet together and they come up with a new contract with new stipulations. And once the new contract goes into effect, the old contract is no longer effective. You can bring a copy of it and show it to your boss and point to something. He says, That's irrelevant. Right? We're under a new contract. That contract no longer applies. Well, that's the way the old covenant versus the new covenant is. That's the reason why the New Testament interprets the Old Testament as promise and fulfillment. Right? We read the Old Testament with the eyes of New Testament believers. That's how Jesus, that's how Jesus taught his disciples. He's saying in all the scriptures, in Luke 24, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that doesn't mean he pointed out 24 messianic prophecies. It means he taught the disciples that the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is about him. Right? And that is the proper understanding of the Old Testament. And because the Jews do not have faith in Christ, when they read the Old Testament, the veil is over their eyes. They can't see it because they don't have faith in Christ. All right. That'll be it for today. So we covered the New Testament. Next week we'll move on, and hopefully, I don't know, every time I say we're going to make tracks, we don't.
Pastor, so, yeah. I have a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
Before Jesus did his saving work, mm-hmm. did the faithful have the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, nobody ever believes in God without the Holy Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit and His gifts were always given in anticipation of a promise being fulfilled. So when Abraham believed God, all right, the faith that he had was faith that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? So his promise was in the future coming of the Messiah. And so he had faith in Jesus, but he had faith in Jesus who had not yet come, but who had been promised. And so his faith was future directed, right? Nevertheless, because he had faith in Christ, he received the Spirit through that faith. So yes, nobody would ever believe anything unless the Holy Spirit were present. But, you know, many people among the children of Israel, they were not believers. They were just like, you know, what we call Sunday morning Christians. You know, they went along with everything because that's what our nation does, but they didn't personally have faith in it. So.